Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a different viewpoint from the host, you can call in and we can talk about that difference or that question. And maybe we can help. Or maybe we can both learn something. Or maybe I'll learn something. You never really know. That's always a possibility on a program like this. So feel free to give me a call, although I must give this caveat right now. It looks like our lines are full. That condition will change, and you'll want to have this number on hand when that situation changes. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And you will be able to hear whenever we've talked to a caller and the caller goes, leaves the switchboard, then you can call in and take that vacant spot. Our first caller today is John, calling from the state of Georgia. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I had a quick question for you. I want to know if you think that two passages, one in Daniel and one in Revelation, might be parallel. The first is Daniel 12:10, right after the angel tells Daniel to seal up everything till the time of the end. He says, many will be purified, cleansed, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, but the wise will understand. And then in Revelation 22:11, he tells John, don't seal the words, and then says, let the unrighteous go on being unrighteous, the filthy go on being filthy, and the holy go on being made holy. Do you think it's possible that John, the angel, is recalling the words of Daniel when he is speaking to John?
I do believe he's recalling the words of Daniel. Exactly what connection they have with what Daniel predicted is something that's unclear, only because the latter part of Daniel chapter 12 has some very great ambiguities in it. And any teacher who speaks with great confidence about the interpretation of the last verses of Daniel 12 is, I think, more bluster than authority. It's very difficult, very difficult. I believe that Daniel 12 begins with a reference to the Jewish war and to the destruction of Jerusalem. I realize people think it's the end of the world and it's the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. I won't get into that right now. The point I'm making is that because of my interpretive considerations, I do believe that it is talking about AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem, and that Daniel is told to seal up the book because that fulfillment was not going to happen very soon in his time. He was writing that 600 years before Christ. Well, not quite 600, probably 500 and something years before Christ. And this didn't happen until AD 70. So it was quite a distance off. And he was told to seal up the book until that time. And he said many would be tried and the wise would understand. And I think what he's saying there is that, you know, when God is bringing his judgments in these cases, there would be a remnant who are godly and wise and understand what God's doing. And the others would be confused and just go berserk as they did in the siege of Jerusalem. Now, Revelation, in my opinion, is also primarily about that same subject. I believe that Revelation is primarily about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and therefore there is a connection. The difference is that John is told not to seal up the words of the book, whereas Daniel is told to seal them up. And John is told, don't seal up the words of the book of this prophecy because the time is at hand. It sounds as if perhaps what we're being told is that the book of Revelation is the opening up of the book that was sealed in Daniel's time, essentially, and that Daniel had to seal it because it was not going to be soon fulfilled. John was, as it were, receiving the revelation concerning those events and not to seal it because they were very near at hand. So I do think there's a connection, especially between Daniel being told to seal the book and John being told not to seal the book. It had to do with the proximity of the fulfillment.
All right, but you're not sure about the connection between the two verses concerning the wicked going on being wicked and the righteous.
Right. Those are very obscure verses. I think it's very probable since you know, let the wicked remain wicked and so forth. Since that statement falls right after the statement that the time is at hand, it may be a slightly hyperbolic or exaggerated statement saying, too late to change now. You know, the time is so near. The time is at hand. It's so close. You know, you're not going to be changing positions now. Which is not to say that necessarily, literally, nobody could repent at that point, although maybe it had come to that point. But, I mean, whether or not it was being literal, I think the idea is, you know, people are pretty set in their ways. And this is how they're going to remain, you know, until this thing comes down.
All right. Well, thank you, Steve. That cleared it up.
Okay, John. I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Diane from Santa Cruz, California. Hi, Diane. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. You know, I read a verse the other day, or just a couple of days ago, and Paul the Apostle was saying, I labored mightily, more than all of you, but the grace of God was with me. And
First Corinthians 15:10, yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's Steve Gregg. That's what I thought of you, because so many call in and, you know, appreciate your ministry so much. And I thought, well, that verse is really applies to Steve.
Well, anyway, I love that verse. I've always loved that verse. Thank you.
There's just a comment I had, but I have another comment, and maybe you could answer it with a question. Something that's, I listen to you all the time, almost every day, because I'm an invalid and I'm home all the time. And the thing that I've noticed over a long period of time is that very few sisters call you. Almost last week and the week before that, I didn't number any that called you.
You know, it's interesting.
And I wonder why.
Yeah, it's an interesting thing.
Why?
Well, actually, you know, I've had one lady, a listener in Santa Cruz and a supporter to the ministry, has told me that she really likes the show because men call in more. And so, I mean, different people would see that as a positive or a negative. I have found that my style of teaching does not, in general, appeal to women as much as to men.
I agree with you there.
You know, I think that's why. Now, there are plenty of women who listen and who like the show. I get very good mail and email from women who appreciate the program. Of course, we do get a lot of calls from women, but I think you're right. We get more from men than from women. And that could be like this one lady in Santa Cruz, actually, has suggested. It's a pretty healthy thing when you get men involved in searching the scriptures. Because, I mean, women are often much more eager to get involved in Christianity than men are, for some reason.
And also, women are usually, you find them in any congregation, there are more women than men. I mean,
that's usually true. And the mission field.
That's been my experience, anyway. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, typically when you meet a man who's really devoted to God, he's pretty full on, you know, mm-hmm. he's pretty full on. But you'll find a lot more women than men per capita who are pretty much serving God, I think.
I agree with you there. I didn't think too much about your getting email from women. I've never sent you an email. I've thought about doing that sometimes, but that's true. I mean, they can contact you that way. But you mentioned something last week in a little prologue to your program. And you said any reason why people don't call in, you know, and you named a few things.
Uh-huh.
And one of them was an intimidation. You know, maybe you're intimidated by the subject matter, or you think you're too stupid, or, mm-hmm, you know, sometimes mm-hmm. I do. And I thought, well, that could be true, because a lot of the questions that come to you are from a kind of a deeper theological vein, you know, about the church fathers and about, you know, the dispensationalism versus Arminianism and all that sort of thing. And those are things that in my own feeling is I'm not particularly interested in them, or feel that my walk is, they're relevant so much to my walk, my particular walk. I'm not speaking for everyone else, but so I kind of, you know, that's not my thing.
Sure.
And I think maybe it's not that thing with some women who are more intuitive in their walk with the Lord.
Well, I think my teaching probably has I don't know, maybe a more cerebral element than a lot of preaching does, especially, you know, I teach in places like Youth with a Mission, which is very charismatic. And mm-hmm. I'm not your typical charismatic teacher. You know, I think a lot of the teachers they're used to are emotionally stirring and, mm-hmm. entertaining and I don't know, just not so clinical, as sometimes I feel like I am. But at the same time, they've been inviting me for 30-something years, 33 years, so there must be something people are getting. But YWAM also has more women than men in it.
Oh, really? Oh. Well, I'm sort of isolated. I mean, the little church I went to in Santa Cruz for many, many years is kind of falling apart. So I don't have that much, you know, contact with Christians and anymore. Right. I'm just kind of, I get most of my ministry from the radio. So
you mainly called to observe that there aren't that many women calling the program.
Yeah, that's mainly what but I really do appreciate. You've given me, my experience, a lot of clarity to things that I've experienced, you know, so I really appreciate that.
Yeah, well, anyway. I think I usually get at least one or two women calling every day, but I believe there's
really.
More men. There's more men, yeah.
Definitely more men, and I think men just are more cerebral, like you say. They're more interested in the deeper things and the more theological issues and things like that.
But we're not only about theology here. We're definitely about challenging people to be disciples.
I think so. Yeah,
but it is a style. It is a different style. Yeah.
But I do appreciate the ministry, Steve, and more power to you.
Well, thank you, Diane. God bless you.
Bye bye.
Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Richard, a man from Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Richard. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
That's right. It's the same Richard that called you yesterday, and it's still raining here. And
it's raining here too, and that's unusual. So that's good.
Yeah,
we had an earthquake. We had an earthquake here this morning too.
I heard about that. Yeah, it was a 4.2.
Yeah, not a very big one.
Yeah, it sure shook a lot of people up. I was wondering if you could give me an answer to maybe three resurrection questions that I have.
If I know, yeah.
I think you can. I think you can definitely handle it. I'm looking at kind of checking into the Daniel chapter 12 passage where it talks about many of those who are going to be speaking in the dust of the earth will arise.
Right.
And I'm kind of wondering if your feeling about that is that it is the general resurrection. And if so,
why does it say many of those?
Distinction that we should be making between the comments of Jesus where he says all will be raised from the grave, and this is saying many. Is there some kind of language distinction? So that's my first question, or my first two questions. And then my last question would be, out of Isaiah 26, there's this passage here, verse 20, it says, "Come, my people, enter into your chambers, shut the doors behind you, hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will also disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain." So if you could comment on those, I'd be really interested to hear what you have to say about those passages.
Sure, I'd be glad to.
Sure.
First of all, about Daniel 12, 2, or 3, it's 2, isn't it? I used to understand that to be about the general resurrection because it talks about people who sleep in the dust coming forth, some to resurrection, some to eternal life, and some to eternal shame and contempt. And it sounds very much like a resurrection from the dead, and it may be. But you have pointed out another point that was an issue to me even when I was holding that position. And that is that it says many of those who sleep in the dust shall come forth. And Jesus said the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will come forth. Now, it seems if it had just said in Daniel, many will come forth, that could still mean all, because all people would certainly be many, not few. But it doesn't say many shall come forth. It says many of those who sleep in the dust. That means only a portion of them will come forth. And therefore, it raises questions. Is this talking about the resurrection or not? Now, I have, in a previous call today, someone was asking me about Daniel 12, the same chapter, and I said I don't really want to go into detail about all my reasons, but I've come to believe that the reference to many coming who sleep in the dust is a figurative reference. It's not talking about the resurrection of the last day. I don't think Daniel 12 is talking about the end of the world. I don't think Daniel 12 is talking about events further out than the first century. And I don't believe it was a physical resurrection that Daniel's talking about. I believe it is a physical resurrection that Jesus is talking about. That involves all the dead. This is, I think, figurative language, similar to what Ezekiel uses in Ezekiel 37, when he sees the dry bones and they come to life, and God says, "I'm going to take you out of your graves, and Israel, you're in Babylon, you say your bones are dried and your hope is lost, but I'm going to gather you and take you back to your land." This resurrection from the dead that Ezekiel speaks about, definitely is in the language that resembles a physical resurrection, but he tells us it's not really about that. It's resurrecting the nation from their captivity in Babylon and bringing them back. So the Old Testament does, and the New Testament does too, use resurrection language figuratively, as when Paul says that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God has made us alive. That's resurrection language. He's not talking about the physical resurrection, something else. Now, what I think that Daniel might be talking about in that, let me just say this. I think it's possible that Simeon in Luke chapter 1, the old man who prophesied over Jesus, may have been referring to this passage in Daniel 12. I can't be sure. But he said in verse 34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now, the interesting thing about this is that he does speak about many in Israel, and he talks about the fall and the rising. The word rising here in the Greek is anastasis, which means that's the regular word for resurrection, that Jesus, the child, is therefore the falling and the resurrecting of many. And I don't know if he's deliberately echoing the language of Daniel 12 or not, but I think that Simeon is talking about the fact that Jesus' ministry will wake some people up to the things of God and to the kingdom of God, and others will simply, you know, fall. They'll experience condemnation, and this would happen, of course, with the destruction of the nation in AD 70. And I believe that's the time frame that Daniel is talking about in chapter 12, because Daniel in chapter 12 asks the angel for more information about his prophecy. And he's told it's not for you to know. Seal it up. It's for people to understand a later time. Knowledge will increase at a later date. Well, Peter, in 1 Peter 1, says that the prophets in the Old Testament searched diligently to know more about the prophecies that they gave. This is in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 13. And he says that it was revealed to them that it's not for them to know, but for us to know, us who have the gospel preached to us, Peter says. In other words, Peter said that Old Testament prophets, when they asked God about the meaning of their prophecies, were told that it was not for their time, but for our time. That is the time of the apostles and the time of the church, because the prophecies have to do with things that came about in the apostles' day. Now, we know of no prophet that inquired and got an answer like that except Daniel. And therefore, when Peter said the prophets asked such questions, it seems like Daniel must be the one he has in mind, and because there's no other one that asked that question in the Old Testament. And if he's thinking about Daniel 12, which is the only passage I can imagine Peter would be referring to, then he is suggesting that Daniel was prophesying about things in the apostles' own times. And Daniel was told it wasn't for his own time, but it was for the time in which the apostles lived, which was the time when many were rising and falling. Many were waking up to eternal life, and some were waking up to condemnation, as it were. They were facing the judgment that was coming. So there's a number of reasons that I have felt that I've moved in my position. I used to believe Daniel 12 was eschatological. I now believe it is referring to these things that I mentioned in the New Testament time. Now, as far as Isaiah 26 is concerned, it also is a passage that is commonly used in the Old Testament about the resurrection. And I always was fairly sure that it was about the resurrection. But once again, I'm you know, over the years, as I think about these things and look at them, I sometimes question my earlier beliefs about it. And for those who were not listening several minutes ago when you read this passage, it says in Isaiah 26, 20 and 21, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity." By the way, the word earth, eretz in the Hebrew, can be translated land. "To punish the inhabitants of the land for their iniquity. And the land will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain." Now, you know, it sounds like maybe the dead bodies are going to come out of the dust and the earth won't cover the dead anymore. But I believe this is, well, first of all, we know it's poetry. And to say that the earth or the land will not conceal its blood anymore, I think it's referring to the fact that Jesus said all the blood of all the righteous prophets which were slain from Abel to Zechariah would come on his generation. And I believe he was talking about what happened in AD 70 again. Now, what's interesting about this, Abel's blood cried out from the ground. Cain killed Abel and tried to conceal the deed, but the blood was not hidden. It was the ground wouldn't hide his blood. God said, Abel's blood cries out to me from the ground, which received it from your hand. Now, it's interesting to say that the earth or the land will no longer conceal its blood. I think in the poetry of the passage, it's saying something like this. The people of Israel have been killing their prophets and shedding their blood, and all the blood from all the prophets have been shed from Abel to Zechariah is going to come upon them. But the land has never really suffered the punishment for it. It's as if their guilt has been hidden or concealed to now, but now it's going to be brought out. It's going to be displayed. Their guilt of bloodshed is no longer to be concealed. And therefore, I'm thinking that it's talking about the same thing Jesus was talking about when he said that all the bloodshed that came on all the righteous prophets is going to come on Jerusalem. And he said it'll happen in this generation, meaning his own generation. Now, it says in the next verse, which is Isaiah 27:1, in that day the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Once again, I took that at one time in my life to be a reference to the end of the world and the destroying of Satan and so forth. But I believe the New Testament more often would point to the cross as the time when God destroyed or defeated Satan. And so I think the first century is the time frame of this. And I realize that in the poetry of Isaiah 26 and 27, it's easier for Westerners like us to just take it to be something that's more dramatic, more eschatological, more terminal in history than 70 AD was, or what happened in the first century. But there's nothing that was more earth-shaking spiritually, according to the New Testament, than what happened in the first century with the death and resurrection of Christ and the destruction of the old covenant and so forth. And I remember Jesus said in Luke 21, when he was talking about how Jerusalem would be destroyed, not one stone would be left standing on another. He said to his disciples, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that the time is near. He said, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled. Now, he's talking about, of course, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. He said, when you disciples see the Romans coming, know that Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. This is, of course, in Luke 21:20 and following. And in that place, he said, these are the days of vengeance that all things that are written may be fulfilled, which makes me think, when he says all things that are written, he's thinking about the Old Testament prophets, which would include
right.
Isaiah.
Right.
So that Jesus himself seemed to see a great deal of Old Testament prophecy as being fulfilled in AD 70. And I think passages like this in Isaiah are very probably among those that he would have seen that way, rather than that being about the resurrection of the dead. Now, I do believe the New Testament prophesies things that have not been fulfilled yet, including a second coming of Christ and a resurrection of the dead and the rapture of the church. I believe in those things in the future. But I don't know that the Old Testament prophets were speaking about those things.
That's very interesting. I'm wondering, too, if the Isaiah passage, since Isaiah was preoccupied a lot with Babylon and the captivity of Israel in Babylon, I'm wondering if it might have something to do with that, too.
God
coming
could,
out of this place. And,
it could, except that the passages about Babylon in Isaiah are mainly after chapter 40. And there's a few of them in chapter 13 and 14 in Isaiah. But apart from chapter 13 and 14 of Isaiah, most of the Babylonian attention is in chapters 40 through 59, I'd say. And whereas this earlier part of Isaiah usually is talking about the Assyrian threat against Hezekiah's time and so forth, but it does look forward to the ultimate transition from the old order to the new and the coming of the Messiah and the judgment upon the old system and so forth, which, of course, looks beyond Isaiah's date a great deal up to the time of the first century.
Yeah.
I fear that I may be talking over the heads of the casual listener here, and I probably want to not be too technical here.
Well, you know, it's kind of a technical question. So, but I think the answer needs to be, you know, really looked into. It's very possible. I'm just troubled with the fact that he, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, he says, many who are there will sleep. You know, I always thought that resurrection was every single person. So that's why I'm delving into.
Yeah, that's one reason for considering that Daniel 12, 2 is not talking about the resurrection.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay, Richard.
Great deal. Thanks a lot again.
Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk to Jonathan from Ottawa, Canada. Jonathan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Happy New Year, Steve.
Same to you.
So I've got a question. I was reading up a little bit about Hanukkah, and then I came across the story of First Maccabees, and I really liked the story and all that. And I listened to the whole book on audio, and then I thought about the book of Esther, and I thought, you know, these two books don't seem more special than the other, you know. I think the only reason that First Maccabees is not in the Bible is because I don't think they were able to get a Hebrew manuscript. So my question to you, Steve, is this. Aside from those details, just based on the content alone, the spiritual content, you know, what you get out of the text and everything, what is it about the book of Esther, you know, that is more special than the book of First Maccabees? And where would you see them similar and different? And what from First Maccabees would really set off any red flags or indicate to you that it doesn't really belong in the Bible?
Well, so what you're saying is, why is it that Esther is included in the Old Testament and First Maccabees is not? When both of them simply tell of amazing stories of God's deliverance of the people of Israel at a time when they were racially threatened, or where their religious purity was threatened, and God in the book of Esther moved on behalf of the Jews who were in Persia, and in the book of Maccabees, he moved on the part of the Palestinian Jews who were attacked by Antiochus Epiphanes, and he destroyed that that effort against them. Both of those books also provide the foundation for a new holiday on the Jewish calendar. Of course, Esther provides the basis for the celebration of Purim, and Maccabees, the basis of Hanukkah. And so the books are very similar, so why would one be better than the other? You mentioned a factor in passing that may be the only factor of importance, I'm not sure, and that is that Esther does exist in the Hebrew Bible, and Maccabees only exists in the Greek Bible, and it may well be that the Jews were skeptical about the inspiration of books that were not written in Hebrew, but then you wouldn't necessarily have to accept every book that was written in Hebrew, and even the book of Esther was held at arm's length by many Jews. Many were not sure it should be in the canon of Scripture. They did like it, just like they like Maccabees. Both books are considered historically sound. Both Esther and the book of Maccabees are, you know, considered by conservative scholars to be historically accurate stories. The question of whether they belong in the Bible, though, is another question, and that is, of course, are they inspired? Are they written by an inspired writer? Now, Esther, we don't know who wrote Esther, so we don't know if it was written by an inspired writer. Or we don't know who wrote Maccabees, but there's no reason to believe it was an inspired writer either. And therefore, I would sooner, if we were saying, listen, Maccabees and Esther are on the same footing, shall we add Maccabees to the Bible or take Esther out? I would be more inclined to say, let's put Esther in the Apocrypha and leave Maccabees where it is. And that's what many Jews were inclined to do. Even though Esther did exist in the Hebrew scriptures, Esther is a book that doesn't ever mention God. It's the only Old Testament book that doesn't mention God. And that was a concern to some of the rabbis. They thought, well, why would this be an inspired book if it doesn't even mention God? But of course, everyone who reads Esther can see that you've got God providentially moving through the whole story. I mean, God is visible without being mentioned. And that would be true in Maccabees also. So I'm not really, I'm not a strong person for tradition about the canon of Scripture. I've got no objection to the present canon of Scripture. I don't have any objection to Esther being there. But if I were living in the days where they were trying to decide, should we put Esther in there or not, I might have been among those who thought, well, I'm not so sure. And I likewise would not have put Maccabees in. But not because I distrust the books. They don't claim to be scripture. So I can say I can say about Maccabees, I don't see it as scripture because it doesn't claim to be scripture and it doesn't claim to be inspired. And we don't know if it was written by anyone other than a normal historian. We don't know that it was written by a prophet or an inspired writer. And therefore, there's nothing about it that would put it in the Bible. Sometimes people think that any ancient writings that had to do with Israel, you know, in the time before Christ, as long as they're not forgeries or as long as they're not mythical or something, that they should be in our Old Testament. But I believe the grounds for putting a book in the Old Testament are that it's part of the inspired scriptures written by inspired writers. Now, we don't know that to be the case with Esther. We don't know that it isn't the case with Esther either. Apparently, the Jews, and this was before the time of Christ, decided that Esther did belong in the scriptures. And so, you know, that's how it has come down to us. But, you know, if someone would say, well, I don't think Esther is an inspired book, that wouldn't put me through any kind of conniption fits or anything like that. I wouldn't care. It's a good story. You know, it's a true story. It's true historical account of what, and you can see God's actions through it, just like you can in reading many historical accounts, including Maccabees. The question of whether it belongs in the Bible or not has been debated, and it would be a matter that I would be willing to see continue to be debated. But, of course, the canon has been pretty much agreed upon for many centuries now, and the debate is not being reopened as far as I know.
Yeah. Can you hear me, Steve?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, so I'm in complete agreement with you. And just on the subject of prophets and inspired writers, the Book of Maccabees doesn't hide the fact that there wasn't any prophets at the time.
Like it, right.
There's one point where the temple was, you know, defiled, and including that the altar, and they had to take that apart. But they put the stones a distance away, but they didn't make a final decision about what to do with the stones, and it mentions until a prophet has come. So clearly this was the intertestamental period where there was a prophetic
right.
silence.
Right.
And I would interpret both in Esther and First Maccabees, you know, God working behind the scenes. I think that, you know, God, he operates sort of in two spheres. Like there's the religious sphere of, you know, the believers, the Christians, and the Jews back then. But there's also the secular side. Like he works through world events, the rising and falling of empires. And I think both Esther and Maccabees sort of fall into that latter category. God is working, but not on a religious, spiritual type of level like he was, say, in Leviticus or, you know, in the New Testament, you know, when there were...
I would tend to agree, yeah.
Yeah.
All right. I appreciate your call.
Thank you, Steve.
All right. God bless you. Okay. Our next caller is Adrian calling from Sacramento, California. We also have a line open for you if you'd like to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Adrian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, my Sunday school lesson, we were in Genesis 29:15-30. And we're studying on the lesson of Jacob and his marriage of Rachel and Leah. And I get a Sunday school commentary, and it mentioned that Leah and Rachel were twins. And when I looked that up and did a little history myself and found some Levitical literature that also says the same thing. But have you ever heard that?
It is not found in the Bible that Leah and Rachel were twins. Leah is specifically said to be the older sister, though, of course, a twin can be older than its other twin. I mean, whichever one comes first is the older. So it's possible that Rachel and Leah were twins, but there's no biblical statement, to my knowledge, that would give that impression.
Okay.
Now, you said there were some writings that you saw that confirmed that. Were they Talmudic writings?
Yes, I Googled it, and it came up under the Jewish Encyclopedia. And
I see.
It said that they were twins also. It said they were actually married at 14, and that they were twin sisters, and that Leah was, of course, the older because she came first.
Well, you know, that's entirely possible, but... but it's not, it's extra biblical. So it belongs to what Jesus called the traditions of men. And it may be a tradition that preserves the true facts, or it may be a tradition that they came up with later because they thought for some reason that was a desirable way to tell it.
Okay.
But without scriptural support, I wouldn't affirm it.
Yes.
Okay.
Thank you.
Okay, Adrian, thanks for your call. God bless you.
Thank you. God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Tony from Las Vegas, Nevada. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, thanks. My question is, in Genesis, when it speaks about the seed of the woman, and it speaks about the seed of the serpent, are they talking about spiritual seed and physical seed, or just physical seed? I'm kind of lost on that.
Well, I think it has a primary spiritual application, but I think it's reflected also in the physical situation, too. I mean, basically part of the curse that was put on the serpent because of his involvement in the fall is that he'd be cursed above all cattle, more than every beast of the field. God said, on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, there is this enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between her seed and the serpent's seed. That's what is said. Now, the enmity between the serpent and the woman can simply refer to the fact that, hey, people, especially women, often have an aversion to snakes. Some men do too, and some women don't. But in general, serpents, and I think there'd be more so in lands where serpents are deadly. I mean, we live in a country where, you know, 95% of the snakes are harmless and even beneficial. But if you lived in the Middle East or in Africa or Australia or Asia, frankly, or South America for that matter, it's more like 95% of the snakes are deadly. We have a really unusual situation in America. So you will often find people who are like myself and my daughters. My daughters like snakes. I like snakes. I had pet snakes. I wanted to be a herpetologist at one time because I like reptiles so much. But that's mostly because the snakes I like are harmless. If every time you met a snake, there's a 95% chance it's going to kill you, and that would be the case for most people throughout history and most of the world, you might find that the aversion to snakes is even greater than you'll find in our own part of the world. And aversion between snakes and women could be a reference to the natural aversion, but I think it's more a reference to a spiritual thing, that the snake, of course, was the embodiment of Satan on that occasion. And Satan is hostile to the seed of man and the seed of woman.
Right. Does Satan actually have a seed?
Well, there are people who hold to a doctrine that Satan has a seed, a physical seed. And, you know, some have argued that, you know, Eve had relations with a serpent and her offspring was Cain. And that seed was the serpent's seed. And that today we have some race of people. Some people want it to be the Jewish people. Some people make it someone else. And they say, well, they're the seed of Satan and so forth. It's kind of nonsense because there's a distinction made between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. If the serpent and the woman had relations and bore a child together, that'd be the woman's seed as well as the serpent's. But the contrast is between her seed and the serpent's seed. There's two different seeds. Now, if we talk about someone being the offspring of Satan, like Jesus said to the Jews in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. Or as 1 John chapter 3 says, that, you know, this is how we know the children of the devil. Whoever does not love his brother is not of God. So, you know, they're children of the devil. The reference to a children of the devil is a spiritual situation, just like being children of God is. The Bible says, as many as received Christ, he gave the power to become the sons of God. Well, what were they before that? Well, they were the sons of the devil. But being children of the devil doesn't have anything to do with your genealogical background. It doesn't have anything to do with your biological ancestry, just like being a child of God doesn't. You were once not a child of God, now you are. It has nothing to do with your ancestry. So to say that someone's a child of God or a child of Satan is a reference to their spiritual affinity, not to their ancestry. So does Satan have seed? Yeah, he does have children. Anybody who, you know, thinks like and follows the devil is as much the devil's seed as we are Christ's or God's seed. We are God's children.
So then, right after Adam and Eve sinned, then anybody that was born was of the seed of Satan until they became saved.
Well, I'm not sure that works out that way. Abel, we're never told that Abel was, a seed of Satan. Some people serve God from their childhood. I knew the Lord when I was a child, and as far as I know, I served God and was a believer from the time I was young, a child. And before that time, I believe, was probably before the age of accountability. There's many people like that. There's many people who are raised following Christ, and they love the Lord, and Abel may have been like that, so he wouldn't have been a seed of Satan. A seed of Satan is not a birth condition. A seed of Satan is a spiritual condition, which is chosen.
Okay.
A person chooses to agree and be more like Satan, or to agree with and be more like God, and to become a child of God through conversion. But many people who are the children of Satan do become children of God. I mean, a person in his lifetime can hold both offices, hold both positions. So I don't know that I'd say that everyone who was born after the fall was a child of Satan, although I know Calvinists would say that. They would say everybody's an enemy of God from the moment they're born. And I just don't see the Bible saying that anywhere. That's just a theological position that arose with Augustine, and it's not what the Bible says. The Bible does say everyone sins, but that doesn't mean everyone's a child of Satan, because I sin, but I'm not a child of Satan. And the disciples sinned, and they were children of God, you know.
Yeah. Well, what about when Jesus talked to Nicodemus and said, you must be born again? Was it possible for Abel to be born again as soon as he was born physically? He would have to come right to the knowledge of salvation, through the blood of the Lamb. And
my understanding is people weren't born again in the Old Testament. I think being regenerated is something that happens when the Spirit of God comes upon a believer and indwells him and gives him a new life. And that's what rebirth is. That's what regeneration is. That's why Jesus said you have to be born of the Spirit of God.
So
I don't think that rebirth was experienced in the Old Testament times.
Okay, yeah, that's a good point.
Yeah.
Yeah. Hey, well, thanks a lot. I appreciate that. Thanks, Steve, buddy.
Okay. Hey, good talking to you.
Good talking to you. Bye-bye.
Bye, Tony. All right. Dwayne from Virginia is next. Dwayne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. How's it going?
Good. Thanks.
Question about the biblical definition of marriage. And what would you say to someone who is a part of your congregation who lives together, and they feel that they are, I guess, okay because they have a plan to get married. Maybe I'm sure it's an engagement or a spousal in May. And would that be of any concern to you in terms of the fact that it's going on in your church?
Yeah, it would concern me, because if they have not made vows of marriage, they are not married, and therefore they are sleeping with somebody who's not their spouse. Now, they might say, well, this person's going to be my spouse someday. Well, then when they are, then you can sleep with them. But you see, many times people think they're going to marry somebody, and they don't do it. I know this because I've been engaged before, or at least I was engaged once and didn't get married. There's been other times that I had relationships I thought might end up in marriage, and I even thought they would, but they didn't. I know for a fact that people who think they're going to get married might be surprised. It may not happen. And so if someone says, well, we're justifying our sleeping together because we're going to be married, I would want to ask them, how do you know this? Are you a prophet? Has God revealed the future to you? Maybe you won't be married. Maybe one of you will die before May, in which case you'll have slept with someone you were never married to. Now, of course, some people take it less seriously than others, as to how serious a sin it is to sleep with someone you're not married to. But I think it's something that Christians are to avoid because Paul said that this is the will of God, your holiness, and that you abstain from fornication or from sexual immorality. So if they're not married and they're sleeping together, that's what fornication really is. They are fornicating. And Paul said if a person says they're a brother and they're a fornicator, don't associate with them. So I would suggest that they not live together and not sleep together until they get married. And if they say, well, we can't restrain ourselves, or we can't afford to move out or whatever and live in two different places, well, then get married today. You know, I mean, let's face it. The rules have really been the same for Christians for 2,000 years and longer than that for people who weren't Christians. And that is you get married and then you sleep together. You know, that's kind of marriage was made to be a safe environment for people to give themselves to each other intimately. And any other environment is not entirely a safe one for it, and therefore it's forbidden.
Excellent. Thank you, Steve. That's what I was kind of concerned about with the scripture you were talking about there, 1 Corinthians 5. And looking at this, I'm sure you already know, but I had and studying this and looking at scripture to help me with this, I realized that totally different topic, but the representation of the wedding at the marriage supper, and I would always just say, oh yeah, we're married we're the church, we're married to Christ now, we're married. But I wonder when I see the espousal, I think it's 2 Corinthians 11 and 2.
Yeah.
Paul says, I espouse
Chase
you.
Version.
So, yeah. So are we espoused to Christ now, or are we?
He said, I've espoused you to Christ as a chaste virgin. That is, the church is a virgin who is espoused to Christ. We have not yet been joined to him because he has not yet come for his church, but he will. And in the meantime, we are committed to him. We're determined to be married to him. However, even people who are currently determined to marry Christ, some of them defect too. And so there's no real guarantee until Jesus comes that you're really part of his bride. You can know that you are, as long as you're determined not to ever defect. And you can always keep that commitment if you determine to. But some people want to today and don't want to tomorrow. And so, you know, the truth is that's how it is with couples until they get married. Unfortunately, some people are still that way after they get married. Sometimes after people get married, they think, well, I'll still be with you as long as I feel like it, you know, but if I stop feeling like it, I'm going to get out of this marriage. That's something that defies the very definition of marriage. Marriage is I'm committed until I die, no matter what, to be married to you. You know, assuming you're going to be married to me too. Now, if you leave me and, you know, then I don't have any choice, but as long as it's in my power, I'm staying in this marriage. And that's determined because I'm making a vow. And, you know, people need to recognize that that's different than just moving in with someone because you like them and you think they're cute or you love them or whatever. You're making a commitment to stay with them even when they're old and they're not cute and you don't love them because they're getting grumpy and nasty and maybe they get sick and maybe they become an invalid and maybe they have Alzheimer's, but you're still committed because you said so. And if you say so, you keep your word if you're a Christian. And so that's why marriage is there. Marriage is there to provide safety for people who are feeling like they're in love today but might not feel they're in love 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years from now. Well, they don't take each other. They don't take each other's youth away from them unless they're going to stay with them for the duration. That's what marriage is. And, you know, once people are just living together saying, well, we're going to get married. We've got a date in mind and so forth. Well, that's several months off. Do you have no power to abstain from sex for a few months? Why not? You know? If you say you love each other, isn't love is self-controlled? Love is patient. So it seems to me that if it's really love and not just lust, then you can wait.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. I appreciate that.
All right, Dwayne. Thanks for your call. It's good to hear from you today. Nick from North Hollywood, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hello, Brother Steve. God bless you.
Thank you.
Yeah, I'm kind of familiar with that. I tell my kids, you know, I came to Christ when I was 49 years old, less than 6 years ago, and I struggle telling these kids that they've never seen their dad, you know, talk about God, and all of a sudden my life has changed. But I have faith in God that, he will make his promise come true. But I also want to tell the audience that you have been such a blessing in my life for somebody that's responded to God at an old age and don't have a church and very limited fellowship online, that I have to go to your site and be blessed by your teaching. You are truly a man of God. And here's what I want to pick your brain on, Brother Steve, is I was chatting with somebody the other day on Matthew 25, the parable of the foolish and wise virgins, and he mentioned something I never thought of before. He's saying that could be also the judgment of 70 AD. And I said, how so? Am I still on?
Yes, I'm hearing you.
Okay. And he said something intriguing. He said, well, think about it. There were mention of, like in the epistles of the Galatians, Paul says, who bewitched you that you went back to the law? In Hebrews, he mentioned of people going back to the old covenant. So there's some falling away that Paul also mentioned on Demas, for instance, and other people.
Yeah.
So those people, the foolish virgins, could have been actually the Christians that had fell away and were destroyed in 70 AD. Does that make any sense to you?
I don't believe that the three parables in Matthew 25 are easily interpreted as fulfilled in 70 AD. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, the parable of the 10 virgins, maybe of the three parables in that chapter, that one would be the most possible to apply to 70 AD. But my opinion is that all three parables are talking about the same event. And this, you know, the second parable is about the talents and how the master gives his servants a certain amount of talents to invest. And then when he comes back, he rewards them and makes them rulers over so many cities and so forth. I don't see that as having happened in 70 AD. I don't really see any transition from Christians being stewards of what God gave them to being rulers after 70 AD. I do see that happening when Jesus comes back. Now, likewise, the third parable in the chapter is about the sheep and the goats. And it specifically tells us that the goats go off into eternal fire, and the righteous go off into eternal life. It says when the Son of Man will come with his holy angels with him and sit on the throne of his glory, he's going to gather all the nations before him. Now, I can see some symbolism there saying, well, you know, in 70 AD, as it were, the gospel was spread out to, you know, out of Jerusalem to all the nations, and God, in a sense, gathered all the nations before him. But the events that Jesus described do not parallel, to my mind, anything that that is referred to in 70 AD. So these... The chapter has three parables, and two of them, to my mind, would be difficult to impossible to relate to 70 AD. The first of them could possibly apply to it, but I think it's more likely that all three parables are illustrating the same event, which is the coming of Christ at the end of the world. So I don't take my preterism so far as to include the parables of Matthew 25. I appreciate your call. I'm out of time for today's program. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Some of the callers mentioned things at our website. We've got lots of resources at the website. They're all free. You can donate from there if you want to, or you can just use the stuff. It's at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.